We now bring to these microphones David James. It's that time for our weekly conversation with David, and this is going to be part three of a three-part discussion that David and I have been having. David is in the Philippines, and I hear you're going to be headed home pretty quickly, David. I pray that God will give you journey's mercies as you come back. You know, the last couple of weeks, we've been discussing signs, wonders, and the charismatic movement. For our listeners, maybe we could begin this week's discussion with a quick summary of what we've talked about the last 2 weeks concerning this topic.
Sure. I begin, as I deal with this topic, looking at the Bible from Genesis and then moving forward through history. A lot of times when you're speaking with someone in the Pentecostal or charismatic movement, they quote Hebrews 13:8, which says that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, but they tend to go back simply to Acts chapter 2, and since we know that Jesus is the creator and he was involved in history from the very beginning, I say, yes, he's the same, but let's go all the way back to the beginning and see if there's a pattern in which he's done things. And what we find is that there is a very clear pattern that emerges from Scripture. One is that signs and wonders are relatively rare in the Scriptures, and they tend to happen in clusters at specific points in time. For example, there was a time of signs and wonders with Moses. He was the first man to ever perform a miracle several thousand years into world history. Then you have the time of Elijah and Elisha during the time of the divided kingdom. And then you have Jesus and the apostles in the first century. And then we have a time that is predicted in the New Testament and specifically identified in the book of Revelation when there's going to be another period of an outburst of signs and wonders. Another thing is, because of the timing and how these are clustered, they're primarily associated with judgment. And you go through history, and there's a period of time where it's relatively calm, relatively quiet, relatively little revelation, and relatively few miracles. And then there's a burst of signs and wonders, and it's usually associated with judgment and not God blessing his people for faithfulness. You see it with the flood, the Tower of Babel, the time of Moses, Elijah, Elisha, even Jesus and the apostles, then head into the tribulation period. So that's basically the idea, that it's not primarily for the purpose of God blessing his people, but rather he uses it as a means of judgment much of the time.
Well, I've got to tell everybody eavesdropping on this conversation that we've received more emails than usual in response to our discussion on this particular issue, including both positive as well as some very negative reactions. So in reality, I think that, David, it would be good for us to respond specifically to these emails. Let's begin with a positive response that we received from a lady who used to be in the charismatic movement.
That's right. She wrote a letter of encouragement to us, wanted some clarification a little bit on some things that we said, and I corresponded with her a couple of times, and I think we cleared that up. But she was in the Vineyard movement for about 10 years. She was saved at the age of 44 and immediately was drawn into the Vineyard movement, which has become one of the most extreme branches of the charismatic movement. It didn't start out that way, but it quickly became that, with the Toronto blessing, with barking like dogs and laughing in the Spirit, really strange things. The Kansas City prophets, Mike Bickle and Paul Kane, these prophets claimed trips to heaven. She said she found that there were serious problems. She was very naive. After a while, she realized they weren't explaining things from the Bible. And one of the most disturbing things was that she found that any kind of questioning and wondering about what was being taught was really frowned upon and discouraged. So they didn't really give people a chance to find out what was behind all this from a biblical perspective. So we're glad that she was able to come to some biblical conclusions and actually, I would say, escape from that.
Well, that's the positive. Now, one of the critical emails brought up an objection that always seems to be one of the first ones you get when you're suggesting that the sign gifts of the Spirit have ceased. This listener wrote, "Regarding present-day operations of the gifts of the Spirit, I just wanted to tell you that your box is too small to contain the God of the universe."
Well, you're right. That is one of the first things that you hear, and you hear it quite frequently. And basically, the idea is that we're limiting God. And my initial response is, well, there's no way that I could limit God even if I wanted to. Secondly, God tends to limit himself in a number of ways in the Scriptures. So, for example, if I were to say that God is never going to judge the world by flood again, that's not me limiting God. That is God limiting himself. And so God always does things consistent with his word and is consistent with his plan. So you could say he puts himself in a box. He limits himself in certain ways. Another would be, for example, God will never lie. So he puts that limitation based upon his character. Another limitation would be the incarnation of Christ, where he took on the form of a man after existing without that limitation of being in a human body for all eternity past. So our responsibility as students of the Bible is to see what the Bible says and to recognize those areas where God has limited himself. And so we believe that that is true with regard to the sign gifts having ceased with the apostolic era.
Now, David, here's another email that we received, and it said this: on David James's position on signs, wonders, and miracles, I have a challenge for him. In the New Testament, there are hundreds of references to the church about the name of Jesus. Jesus said, "Ask anything in my name, and I will give it to you among many other things."
For one thing, there aren't hundreds of references. There are a few. Secondly, he only mentions a couple of times about asking anything in my name, and you certainly need to understand the context. But beyond that, again, going back to the idea of God's will, his plan, his program, the limitations that he has put upon himself and how he does things, we can ask in vain for things that we know that God won't do, and he's not going to grant that. They always are in concert with his plan. They're always in conjunction with what he's doing in history, and they're always consistent with his word. So again, when we ask for things, it doesn't do any good to ask for a sign or a sign gift of the Spirit if, in fact, those sign gifts have ceased. It would be like asking God to send a flood upon the world again. He's not going to do that. Again, it's a matter of us understanding the Scripture in context and recognizing God's plan.
David, I have to mention the following because this is the harshest criticism that we've received. One listener actually claimed that God specifically told him to warn us, and in particular an email to me, to stop bashing the work of the Holy Spirit, and if we did not, then God would specifically send a disaster and actually destroy my home. Now, in the email, he said, "The Lord sent a tornado near to my home. It missed it, but it did destroy a lot of surrounding areas as well." This is almost ridiculous, isn't it?
Well, yes. One of the things I tell my students frequently, in fact, I told them in the course today I was teaching on this particular subject, sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is think logically, and there really is no logic to what he is saying, because what he is suggesting is, in order to warn you, he destroyed the property of innocent people who have nothing to do with this discussion around you in order to get your attention. And another thing is, you know, the Bible has a label for someone who claims that God said something that he didn't say, and I would dare say, and in fact I would boldly say, that God did not tell him to do this. He had a thought that he believes came from God, and so when he says that he is speaking for God, that God told him and he's passing that on, he's taking upon himself the biblical mantle of prophet. And if God didn't say it, then the Bible would label that person as a false prophet. So as much as he sends a warning to us, he's putting himself in an extremely dangerous position by doing that.
Let's get back to the discussion of the sign gifts. Last week, David, we left off dealing with the issue of tongues. For our listeners who may not have heard that broadcast, could you briefly summarize the purpose of the gift of tongues on the day of Pentecost?
Sure. Well, you go back all the way to Deuteronomy 28:49, and in that passage, this is in the middle of the land covenant, and God warns that if Israel doesn't keep their responsibilities and remain faithful to him, that he will bring judgment through an army speaking a language they don't understand. And then on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, you have Jews from all over the world and Jews in Jerusalem who hear Galileans speaking languages that they didn't learn. And the Jews in Jerusalem don't understand these languages because they represent the languages of the Jews from all over the world. And then when Peter explains what is going on, because the Jews in Jerusalem were saying, well, these men are drunk, and he said, well, these men are not drunk as you suppose. This is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And then he quotes from Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 28, and in that, he's talking about the day of the Lord. And so what we find is when you put Deuteronomy 28:49 together with Isaiah 28:11, which says something similar in the context of the day of the Lord, the tongues on the day of Pentecost were a sign that they were at the threshold of the day of the Lord, which would mark the beginning of the tribulation period prior to the coming of Christ to set up the kingdom. So they were actually a sign of judgment going all the way back deep into the Old Testament.
The Apostle Paul, David, deals extensively with the issue of speaking in tongues in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Because of the serious problem that was going on in that church. And he gave some very specific instructions concerning the use in the church of tongues.
Yes, that's right. One of the most clear things and the most specific things is really a caution, a warning, and an admonition, and that is regarding how many can speak at once in the church or how many total can speak in any given church meeting, and then that there needs to be an interpreter. And he says this, if anyone speaks in a tongue, this is in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 14, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. So there's only to be one at a time, at the most two or three, and then have one of them with the gift of interpretation. And then in verse 28, he says, if there is no interpreter, let the one who would speak in tongues keep silent and let him speak to himself and to God. Now, I believe what was going on here, and one of the reasons for the requirement of interpreter is, chapter 14 is really a very negative chapter that Paul is arguing against the way they were practicing tongues in Corinth, because they were bringing the mystery religion practice of babbling in tongues, ecstatic utterances, and because a language has grammar, syntax, and vocabulary, if someone has the gift of interpretation and he's not able to interpret what they're saying, then they are not speaking in biblical tongues. Another very important thing is toward the end of the chapter, as he says, in verse 34, beginning verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Then he says in verse 34, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law says. Now, we know from 1 Corinthians 11 that they're able to pray in the church, so the issue is specifically speaking in tongues. Women are not to speak in tongues in the church, and even men are supposed to speak only if there is someone with the gift of interpretation. And those rules are completely violated in virtually every Pentecostal and charismatic church in the world.
David, as we wrap up this three-part series on signs and wonders, could you give your main biblical reasons for believing that the sign gifts have ceased in the present church age?
Sure. One, I would say, is a logical reason, and that is that the apostles have died. As you trace through the book of Acts, you find that those who were able to do miracles always had direct contact with an apostle, and they received the ability to do signs and wonders through the laying on of hands. And since the apostles have ceased, there are no more churches or individuals that had contact with apostles. There are no apostles today. So that's one reason. Another would be there's an exegetical reason, and that's the use of the past tense in John. John, writing 50 years after the day of Pentecost, he says, these signs that Jesus did, these are written that you may believe Jesus is a Christ. So he talks about these signs that happened as if they're in the past, and he says, you look to what has been written about what happened in the past. So that's another reason. Another reason is that we know in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that these things will cease. The question is when they will cease, and it talks about when the perfect has come. I would suggest that it was when the foundation of the church is laid based upon Ephesians 2:20. And then finally, I would say this. As you look at the Apostle Paul's ministry, he apparently was losing the ability to heal people by the 60s because he left Timothy sick, he left Epaphroditus sick, and he left Trophimus sick, and so Paul was not able to heal these people. So I think that the sign gifts were beginning to die out even long before the end of the first century.
David, thank you so much for your research, for your study over the years, and for your presentation in this three-part series. And we hope and pray that you, eavesdropping on this conversation for the last 3 weeks, are going to be able to at least be motivated to go to the Word of God and look at the passages that we have mentioned as it relates to our conversation. By the way, you can go to our website, prophecytoday.com. Go to David James Reports, and you'll be able to find all of the programs that we have had in this particular series. That'll be a way for you to re-listen and also for you to tell a friend they can listen as well. David, have journey's mercies as you come back from the Philippines, and we'll talk again next week.
Thanks, Jimmy. I look forward to our discussion next week, as always.